We now come to another controversial passage. Not as much that it may be controversial to us, but there's a lot of controversy going on inside of the passage. And that is that people are arguing and debating over who Christ is. It almost seems that everything that Christ says, everything that he does, is stirring up something in somebody. It's like he can't go anywhere or do anything without causing a ruckus. And if you didn't know any better, you would think that he did it on purpose. And in many respects, he does. But it's not for the purpose of causing upset and turmoil, but just by his very nature, he is divisive. And we're going to be looking at why this is true. Because John 10 is telling us that he's the good shepherd. John 10 is revealing to us that he's the one that you should be surrendering your life to, which makes perfect sense, because if in fact he's all that he says that he is in John chapter 10, well, why wouldn't you? I mean, is there anybody else that would take care of you as well as Christ? And one of the things we were talking about in the book of Micah is that's exactly what's being stated. Why would you submit to anyone else? Why would you submit to anyone else's leadership other than Christ? I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. John tells us that it is this Christ, this Jesus, who created all things, that it was with us in mind, and it was with his desire to save us, was actually the purpose of all creation. And I think that's hard for us to figure, because we kind of think that we were somewhere down the line in the scheme of creation. Well, aren't we day six or something like that? And the thought is that you know, man was more the afterthought than the focus. And yet Scripture reveals to us that God has created all these things for us. And the orchestration of all things, this is why Psalms will tell you, the heavens declare the glories of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. This is why Scripture is telling you that God has given you signs in the sky, the universe so broad and so great, to reveal to you not only how great God is, but how much he loves you. Because God is then going to tell us in Scripture, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his way higher than ours. And we're going to go, oh yeah, that means he's smarter than us. Yes, it does. But it means more than that. Because it goes on and tells us that his way is a way of love. And what it's demonstrating is how great is his love? I don't know. Can you see the end of the universe? Can you imagine that he created all these things for you? And you have to walk away quite baffled. As the psalmist says, you know, I look at the sun, the moon, the stars, and I say, what is man that you would even think about him? And yet you've elevated him. It's such an amazing thing that the creator of the universe, who created all these things, has been telling us all along that he loves us. We just haven't been listening. And so he comes to earth, and then he comes on the cross, and he says, now do you believe me? And you are just so taken back by the magnificent love and the affection that he so freely gives to us, and the picture of God is revealed. It's no wonder, once again, that in John chapter 10, he's described as the good shepherd, and we've looked at the first, basically 19 verses, 18, 19 verses in this particular chapter, and we've seen one who, everything about him really is distinguishable, discernible. I mean, there's nobody like him as far as perfect in all things that he did. Jesus himself said, don't think that I came to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. Is there anybody that you could say that came close to fulfilling every jot and every tittle of the law? Is there anybody that you could call perfect? And yet Christ is the perfect one. Even Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. There's nothing that you could say that could bring an accusation against him of any evil, of any sin. You could distort, you could twist the good things that he did, and you could convolute and lie. But the reality is, there would be no valid truth in anything that you said. For God, Christ Jesus, is comprehensively flawless, just like the Word of God, as is conveyed very strongly in Psalm 19:7. The Word of the Lord is comprehensively flawless. And so the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld the glory of God. The glory is of the only begotten, full of, John 1:14, grace and truth. And so we see this marvelous picture of grace and truth walking among us. The favor of God, or you could put in there the loving kindness of God, walking among us in our very presence and just shining bright. He's undeniable, everything that he does. Every act that he performs, every word out of his mouth is a statement of grace. He's true, he's genuine, he's sincere. Nothing hidden is probably one of the greatest definitions of the word truth in the Greek, which revealed to us that he's clearly revealing to you God's nature, what God desires. Though God has been misrepresented by many throughout the years, Christ explains him perfectly. So if you really want to know what God is like, there he is in the person of Jesus Christ. Colossians tells us that in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. Wow. In the flesh, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. What a wonderful truth. So we come to this John chapter 10, and we begin to see that he's a desirable shepherd, that his voice is discernible and is distinctive, and his actions are so too. And you have to say there's nobody like him. As we went a little bit further in the text, that if you're looking at your outline, we see that he's the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd in the things that he does, the acts that he performs. He's benevolent. He's kind. He does things that are useful for us. What does he do? Well, he liberates us. He frees us. He came to set us free. He not only came to set us free, as Galatians chapter 5 clearly tells us in verse 1, but he also desires to nurture us, to take care of us. Oftentimes, when the word Savior is referred to, we think of it as rescuing us from danger, but it's also that word which conveys provider, sustainer, nurturer, one who takes care of us. Scripture tells us that we can cast all of our cares upon him, for he cares for us. And Psalm 23 tells us that he leads us beside the still waters. He restores our soul. He nurtures us with the green fields. It's the kindness of God, that just blessing upon blessing, he longs to pour out upon us. And we see the good shepherd and his desire to not only give us life, as it goes on to say, but to give us abundant life. He's not only the life giver, he's the exhilarator. He wants to give you life and life abundant. I mean, why wouldn't I want him to be my shepherd? Why wouldn't I want him to be my shepherd? And truly he is my Savior. Last week, we looked at the fact that he's our beloved shepherd. And he is the beloved shepherd. Why is he beloved? Well, the passage tells us that he's actually beloved by the Father. Why is that true? Because he has the heart of the Father. It's literally the heart of the Father. Jesus Christ is literally the heart of the Father on the earth. And we see how his heart beats. And we begin to see that he desires to be selfless and sacrificial on our behalf. This is one of the things that Jesus says. You know, I come, the good shepherd, gives his life freely for the sheep. Nobody makes me do this. Nobody puts a gun to my head. Nobody's telling me to do this. I want to do this. I want to rescue. And here again, the word loving kindness is with that great zeal or that great desire to rescue you. Not just anybody, you. And he had you in mind, as clearly we read in Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundation of the world, he had you in mind. To rescue, that he called us before the foundation of the world. What a wonderful truth that is. And so we see the beloved shepherd, beloved of his Father, because he has his Father's own heart for his own. And he loves us. And because he loves us so much, he is beloved by the Father. And this is literally his statement with in this particular passage as we looked last week in verses 14 through 18. And what we see about the Father is that he's very intimate. He says, I know my sheep know me, I know the Father, my Father knows me. There's an involvement, there's an intimate relationship, as the Psalms will tell us, that he's intimately acquainted with all of our ways. Is there anybody that knows you better than God does? Absolutely not. Is there anybody that knows you better than your Creator? Absolutely not. It happens to be the same person. And the same person that came to die on the cross for you. So we see the beloved Father and the intimate and involved attitude, the selfless and sacrificial, inclusive and unifying. I think one of the great things that Christ says in this passage is, I have other sheep that are not in this fold. I must go get them too and bring them back, and we need to unify and come under one. And if you think about a father, what is his desire but to have the whole family under one roof all together in unity? That's the dream of a dad. And so he has the heart and the desire of a true father, and his desire is to bring them all in and unify them. And ultimately, and let me just say this, he does this in such a willing way, an alacritous way, a desire to do these things, that we're taken back by it. Why would he even care for me? And we see Jesus' heart. And Jesus is literally saying, I want to do this. Scripture tells us that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. It would be as if God were saying, I want to do this. Let me go. You can't stop me from going to the cross for you. And what a marvelous picture that is of the Good Shepherd. Yet, I think what is most enigmatic about all of this is that there are many people that reject Jesus. And it's one of those great mysteries of the universe. It is inexplicable to me. It's undefinable. I can't dissect it. And yet, Scripture reveals to us that few will enter the way of eternal life. Many will go the road to destruction. And yet, you see the marvelous picture of God literally with his arms stretched out wide saying, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Why would people not come to the Good Shepherd? Isaiah tells us that he literally has us, our names inscribed on the palms of his hands. And what a marvelous picture that is of the great crucifixion for us. So we come to John chapter 10. It should not surprise us because we've seen a number of places already up to this point where people have been debating great controversial ways over who this Jesus is. Just to remind you, this particular passage needs to be conjoined in chapter 10 with chapter 9 because we're the same group of people that have been dealing with the same incident, and that is the blind man that has been healed. This blind man who has been healed, of course, you know, a guy that at one time was sitting begging, he couldn't see anything, he didn't recognize anybody, is now walking around talking to everybody, saying, hey, Joe, is that you? And, you know, and you're saying, that can't be the same, and yet it is, and a miracle has happened. I mean, you can't deny when a blind man's walking around and he's not bumping into things. You can't deny that something actually has happened, although they're trying to. But the leaders are coming up to him and they go, now tell us the truth. What really happened? He goes, well, if you want to go through it again, I'll tell you one more time. This guy anointed my eyes with mud, and somehow, once I was blind, now I see. Then they come in and tell us one more time. What, do you want to be his disciple too? And this is actually what he asked them within the passage, and they go, okay, quit being smart. You obviously know nothing, and you're just a blind man. I just figure the guy's going, not anymore. but here they're just heaping insults on him because, hey, they can't win the argument. And if you can't win the argument, the best thing to do is just throw another insult out, and that's the way you finally end the conversation. But we come to the end of chapter 9, and that's how it ends, and now Jesus begins to reveal just how much the Father loves. And what is the reaction? Well, we pick up in verse 19. There arose a division among the Jews because of these words. That just doesn't make any sense to me. What are the words that he's been saying? God loves you. He wants to give his life for you. He loves you so much that he's going to bring you all in. He's very inclusive. I mean, what is it that he's saying that's so controversial? What is it that he's saying that you wouldn't embrace if you really long to have a relationship with God? What in the world is he saying that's so offensive? And you have to say, absolutely nothing. There's nothing here that is that offensive that you should be debating at all. Everybody should be sitting around going, wow, that's the greatest news I've ever heard. Thus the word euangelizo, good news, the gospel. Yeah. I mean, that's the greatest news I've ever heard. That God wants to be intimate and involved with me, that He's selfless and sacrificial towards me, inclusive and unifying in my life, and that He actually willingly wants to do this. That's the greatest news I've ever heard. And after saying these words, there arose a division again among the Jews because of these words. The word at the very end are the words that is in reference to is the Greek word logos, which is what John opens up with. In the beginning was the logos, which is not just referring to words as words that you and I speak, but a thought. A logos is a thought. And what we see is that the thought and the heart of God became flesh and dwell among us. God's intent, God's purpose, what He's thinking, what His heart is towards you, became flesh and dwell among us. After Jesus conveyed the heart of God to these people, they began arguing with one another. It is the reason why at this point that in verses 19 through 21, I have defined him as the galvanizing shepherd. Galvanizing, if I can give you a strict definition in which I would like for you to realize my use of this word, would be defined basically this way. Galvanized is someone who startles others into sudden activity. Christ is doing that. Whatever He does, whether He heals, whether He speaks, whatever He does, I mean, remember when He's feeding the 5,000 and He says, okay, now I'm the bread that comes down out of heaven. Because that's the next thing that the multitude wanted. Are you going to call down bread from heaven? I mean, obviously you fed us just here. Are you going to now call down bread from heaven? And He goes, I am the bread from heaven. And I've come, and you need to eat me, and you need to drink my blood, and whoa, whoa, whoa. You know, now starts getting really offensive, the things that Jesus is saying. Why is Jesus getting so offensive? And at that point, many of His disciples left because they couldn't bear the things that He was saying. And immediately, Jesus is what? He's stirring things up. Why is He doing that? Why does He keep doing that? And what seems to be the reaction? Well, as you go on a little bit further, it says many of them were saying, He has a demon and is insane. This guy's a raving, actually insane there. This raving lunatic that is imagining, is delusional in his thinking. And he's somehow connected with God and he knows what God's heart is like and that God would actually be that loving. This guy's delusional in his thinking. Many of them were saying this. I think it's to be noted that I believe the reason why they've injected the word demon there is as you go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it talks about doctrines of demons and seducing spirits. And I think what they're trying to convey is this one is trying to seduce us with a spirit that is not of God, which is, of course, clearly anything but that. But talk about polarizing. And this really is the point. And I want you to put it in the context here again of chapter 9, and then bring chapter 9 into chapter 10. Because chapter 9 and chapter 10 are all about the Good Shepherd and what He's doing. And He's finding His own. And His own at this point in chapter 9 just happened to be that blind man. And He found him. How did He find him? By the very action that He performed. The way that He did it. The day that He did it. The things that He said were all very stirring. I mean, Jesus knew exactly what it took to stir. What was He stirring? I'll tell you what He was stirring. He was stirring sheep. Why? Because He had to find His. And He's stirring them up. He's getting them on their feet. They begin to move. And then He calls. And as John chapter 10 says, He calls them by name. And they hear His voice. And the sheep recognize His voice. And they come. He's stirring them up. He's coming in the fold. He's coming in the corral. And He begins to stir up the sheep. And He's going to go, who's mine? And everything that Jesus does begins to stir up. You can't sit still when Jesus walks in the room. You can't ignore Him. Let me say this. Go out into the world and just start singing, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Just keep on singing it and see if you just don't get a little bit of a reaction. Because just something about that name, it's just something about everything that he stands for that begins to stir up. Now, what is he doing? And this is the key, and this is why you and I have to walk, as Ephesians chapter 5 tells us, that you and I need to imitate God and walk in love just as Jesus. And this is the reason why. Because his sheep out there, whoever they are, will hear his voice and will come. You and I need to get it right. Not only the words that Jesus would say, but the way that Jesus would say the words is very important. And as we begin to do this, clearly some are going to repel us and others are going to embrace us. But it's imperative that we proclaim the Word of God in the way that it should be proclaimed. And as you go through, you know, one thing that I see is clearly there's everything that Christ is doing literally forces a polarization. And you see on the one hand those that will cling, and you have on the other hand those who repel. And as the passage goes on to say, others were saying in verse 21, others were saying, these can't be the sayings of a demon-possessed person. Demon-possessed person doesn't talk this way, doesn't care for people this way. When's the last time you heard of a demon actually being concerned that somebody's blind and wanting to help them? Hey, can I help you? I mean, the very spirit of demons was that they would put maladies on you to cause great suffering and great hurt and great pain. And so others were saying, well, the truth of the matter is, and this is the point, Christ is the truth. See, so it's irrefutable truth right before you. Can't deny that he's doing good. You can't deny that the power of God is working through him. One of the statements that Jesus makes in John chapter 5, verse 36, the very works that I do bear witness of me. And he goes on and states in chapter 10 and verse 37, if I do not do the deeds of my Father, then don't believe me. If it's not aligning with God, you don't have to believe me. But don't deny what you see is legitimately true. Don't deny it. And so these people are saying, well, a demon-possessed man can't even open up the eyes. And he actually uses the word dunamis there, cannot, which is, has not the power, but more specifically, has not the desire. So it's both, he couldn't do it if he wanted to, and he wouldn't want to do it, would be kind of the inflection. A demon cannot open the eyes of a blind man, can he? Now what we have here are two different people. One, a group of people that can't deny the truth, and the other that could care less for the truth. And those are the two people that you have. John chapter 3 says that the reason that people don't come to Christ is because they're not seeking the truth. Why are they not seeking the truth? Because they love darkness rather than light. Why do they love darkness rather than light? Because their deeds are evil, is what John chapter 3 says. It's not because truth is not self-evident. It's because they don't want to hear about it because they're too busy doing their own thing. And as you go through the Gospel of John, you know, you have to ask yourself, why is it that some will literally leave everything that they possess and follow him? While others, if you look at them, can't hardly wait for him to leave. And they'll even be willing to help that by killing him. And you see that throughout the text, actually from John chapter 5 on, they were seeking to take his life. Now, why is it that some will surrender their whole life to Christ and others just can't stand him and want to get rid of him? Why is that? Why is there? I mean, that's, talk about a polarization. If you look in Scripture a little bit further, some will actually be stirred in public. Think about this. To make a public profession of Christ with great elation. Well, who would that be? Well, that would be the woman at the well. And there she is, and she's got to tell everybody in the whole town. She runs back to the hotel. Look, this guy told me everything about me. It's just such a marvelous thing. And she, actually, I think one of the greatest evangelistic acts of all of Scripture, and this woman had no theology background. But she's running in, and she's just screaming at the top of her lungs, and she's so convincing. She is so convincing that they believe because of what she says. Now, Scripture goes on later, and then they are introduced to Jesus, and they said now they believe in what Jesus said because he was more convincing. But the point was, is that if you're truly changed, by Christ, you'll come across convincing. And it's that convinced spirit that is more powerful than all the education that you could ever have. I mean, here's a woman that was living in an adulterous relationship, and Christ forgave her, and she is so taken back by the acceptance of this rabbi that he has to be Christ. And he knows everything about her and still loves her. He has to be the Christ, the one that she's been looking for. And she is so stirred to action. And yet, you know, if you take that in contrast, some are going to resent his actions so much that they're going to persecute. Literally, the text says that they were persecuting him. And in John chapter 2, they were very upset that Jesus came into the temple and started turning over the tables. Some are actually going to rejoice over the words that he says and stand literally in amazement. I mean, I remember the first time I heard those wonderful words of life in my heart, and I just stood in amazement. In John chapter 7, it talks about, you remember the officers that were supposed to arrest Jesus? And they came back and reported the priests, and they said, so where is he? And they said, never has a man spoken like this man. We're just amazed at his speech. And they go, you're idiots. See? And the point is that others were offended by his speech and unable to listen. They just had to plug up their ears, and they were unable to listen. I guess the reason why Jesus is so repelling is this, and if I could just give you a short list, I'm going to give them to you, as we've looked in the Gospel of John. The reason that Jesus is so repelling is because he is the truth. And in truth, Jesus calls into question and he challenges the, number one, actions of men. I mean, that's what truth does, right? Truth comes in and you're doing something wrong, and truth says, what are you doing? That's what truth does. So here you have these men in the temple, and they're selling things in the temple, where it's supposed to be the place of prayer, more specifically, the place of intercessory prayer, more specifically, where you should be praying for others, more specifically, thinking of others instead of yourself. And what are they doing? Taking from people. Using people. Jesus comes in and he goes, what are you doing? What are these actions that you're doing? And I think one of the great things that I have found in my life is the more I get in Scripture, the more I get those from God. You know, it's like God just hits me in the heart and he goes, what do you think you're doing? What were you thinking today when you did this? When you cut off this person in the traffic. I mean, go down the list of all the things that you've done. And it's just like God saying, what were you doing? Because his truth begins to convict my heart. We don't like people convicting us, and we don't like people questioning what we're doing. The other thing that I see that he does, and in particular in John chapter 3, that was John chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, but in John chapter 3, verse 10, Jesus begins to literally challenge men's wisdom. I like Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he virtually says, look, if you guys were so smart, you wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory, which, you know, he basically nails just how idiotic mankind is. But in this particular passage, Jesus is talking to a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the wisest of the wise, Nicodemus. We call him Nick at Night. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and begins to talk to him because he's afraid. He's afraid to address him in the daytime because of all the other leaders that are there. And as he comes before Jesus, he begins talking to him, and Jesus throws in this kind of monkey wrench, and he goes, Nicodemus, you know, I know you think you're pretty bright, but you actually have to be born again, and you're not even born yet. So I wish I could talk to you about these things, but I can't because you're not born. And Nicodemus starts scratching his head, and Jesus begins to turn to him, and he literally says to Nicodemus, he turns to him and he goes, now let me get this straight. You're a ruler and a teacher, and you have no idea what I'm talking about. It was one of the greatest indictments against religious education at that time. And Jesus is saying, of all the messages that you should have been getting out of the Torah, it is that God loves you. And you didn't get that. You just see these people studying, getting all the details and every details to work. And what'd you understand? Well, this detail, and they start telling you all the details. Did you see that God loves you in there? No, I haven't gotten there yet. And it's in every letter, in every page. And it just shows the ignorance of man. And Christ challenges that. Now, Nicodemus can do one of two things. He can embrace the fact that I was wrong and somebody stopped me in the middle of it. Or he can say, how dare you question how wise I am, and resent it. In John chapter 4, and actually if you go through chapter 4 through chapter 6, you begin to see Jesus questioning people's longings. Not only their longings, but their motivations for doing things. But in specific, he talks about food, right? In John chapter 4, we have the woman at the well, and he says, what are you thirsty for? A little bit further on, his disciples say, you need to eat. And Jesus says, I've got food that you guys have no idea what good food is. And you step back and you go, is it possible that I could have been longing for the wrong stuff all along? See, this is what truth does. It begins to question, what do you really desire? Of all the things, if you could have anything that you could ever wish for, just make out your wish list. That wish list will tell you a lot about yourself. And Jesus began to bring all to task. He says to the multitude, he says, the reason you follow me is because you ate and you were fed. That's the only reason you followed me. What are you longing for? And the motivation of most people is for the physical things. Do you want something a little bit more? Would you rather have a relationship or would you rather have a good meal today? Of course, Esau settled for the good meal. The longings, the motivation of the heart. John chapter 5, verse 44 talks about Jesus actually indicts those that are around him, and he says, look, your biggest problem is you seek glory of everybody else. You're concerned about what everybody else thinks of you. Well, that's truth just hitting you between the eyes, isn't it? What do you really care about? Are you worried about what people think? Are you worried about what God thinks? How do you make your decisions? I don't know. I know that this is the right thing to do, but if I do it, then it's just going to upset so many people. Just do the right thing. For crying out loud, God will take care of you. God is the one that we please. As Ephesians says, trying to learn what is pleasing to God. That's what I want to do. Isn't that what you want to do? Jesus begins to reveal the heart of man. I like in John chapter 7, verse 17, you know, I believe what Jesus is literally saying in that particular verse is, look, the bottom line is, you don't really want to do what God wants you to do. I mean, only Jesus would have the nerve to point this out to religious leaders. I mean, just to walk up to them and say, you know, you say that you want to follow God, but you really don't want to. Because if any man is willing to do what God says, he would know me. See? You really don't want that. He goes and he says in John chapter 7, verse 19, you say you want to keep the laws of Moses, but you don't really want to keep the laws of Moses. You just like to talk about the laws of Moses. Because if you wanted to keep the law of Moses, you wouldn't be trying to kill me, because it says, thou shalt not kill. And then they go a little bit further, and if you go into John chapter 8, verse 39 and 40, they're saying that our father is Abraham. We want to be like our father Abraham. He says, no. Your father rejoiced to see my day. You don't really want to follow. I mean, think of all the things that we say. I want to be a Christian. I want the world to know. You get out in the workforce. All right, now how can I blend in with everybody else? And it's just like the Spirit of God says, you don't really mean what you say, do you? And this is why Jesus is so offensive to us. Because he just nails it. Because we finally have a paragon that's perfect and we see exactly what it looks like to be like God. And we go, I'm not anywhere close to this. And that's exactly what Jesus should be producing in your head so that you say this, help, because that's the name Jesus. And you've just called out his name. And at that moment, he comes and rescues you. Up to this point, you think you're somebody. You think somehow you've... But look, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one that even seeks after God. All of our righteousness is like filthy rags. Please, just admit the truth. If we say we have no sin, we're lying. The truth's not in us. Just admit it. We come before the Lord, and we come, and we see the truth and the veracity of this, and Jesus says, look, what do you really believe in? Are you going to believe in me? And he calls us to task. I think of all the things that this small passage is asking me, it's asking me, what would it take for me not to believe in Jesus? I mean, the evidence is clear that he is everything that he says he is. But what would cause me to ignore the reality of who he is? And as you go through the Gospel of John, what you begin to see is that there are some that, you know, are prideful, others have sinful pursuits, others, you know, are afraid of man. I mean, I don't know what the reason would be for somebody to deny the truth and not embrace him. But it's not because he's not who he says he is, and it's not because it's not obvious who he says he is. It's because of us. And there's good news. He can even heal the blind. And he can take away those scales that you and I have put in front of him, and because he knows his sheep. And I think we're all blind in a way, and I think that's why he calls us by name, and we come by hearing the voice, because we couldn't see him, we couldn't recognize him, but we can hear his voice. And perhaps even today you've heard the voice of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And you've seen all of the things that he is, and you hear him calling you. So what's holding you back? Let's pray. Father, we come before you today, and we give you thanks that you are the Good Shepherd. What a wonderful work that you do in stirring us up. You don't allow us to get complacent. You move us so that we would come. You say things and you do things that bring us to our feet, that cause our ears to perk up. And then you speak the wonderful words of life. We hear truth for the first time. By the deeds that you do and the things that you say, by the inflection of your voice, we hear truth. Father, we have to admit that a lot of times that truth is piercing. It's convicting. But the wonderful thing about that truth is it's full of grace, true. And that grace reaches down to us and says, just as you are, I'm calling you. And I came to be merciful to you. Not because you've earned it, not because you deserve it, but because I love you. And because I am the Good Shepherd. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, maybe you've heard the voice today. What a wonderful thing that God used this word to proclaim his voice to you. Perhaps even now, the Spirit of God is calling, and everything you've heard rings true in your heart. Now, what would hinder you from embracing that truth? Let go of that stuff. That's why Scripture talks to us about surrendering and repenting. It's you simply admitting that you have nothing in control. It's you simply admitting that you have no good in yourself. It's you simply admitting that you can't fix it. But you do know someone who wants to. And today you come to him. You pray a sunny place.
Come just as you are. His Spirit come. Come just as you are. Come and see. Come receive. Come and live forever. Come just as you are. Hear the Spirit's call. Come just as you come receive Christ the King. Come and live forever. Life everlasting, strength for today. Taste the living water and never thirst again. Come just as you are. Hear the Spirit call. Come just as you are. Come receive Christ the King. Come and live forever.
Father, thank you for stirring our hearts today, for your word that does not allow us to remain stagnant, for bringing us to a point of decision and going all the way. This we do in Jesus' name. Amen.